This morning we are at 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. It's really part of the entire section from 4 all the way through the first half of verse 10. So that is what I'm going to read this morning. It's in page 1299 of your pew Bibles. If you want to grab that, you can follow along with us. God's word says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." You may be seated. In October of 1885, it was a time of major social and cultural change in the continent of Europe. Vincent van Gogh, the troubled and talented artist, composed a piece he entitled "Still Life with Bible." Van Gogh had a turbulent relationship with his overbearing father, who was a Dutch Reformed minister, and there's no clearer portrait of the implications of this relationship than in this very painting. See, the painting is a simple black background with an open Bible on a table. And next to the Bible is a candle that has been extinguished, burnt out down to the last bit. But in front of the Bible is the only source of light portrayed in the painting, and it's coming from Emile Zola's book, The Joy of Life. You see, by putting the Bible next to a burnt-out candle and placing both in the background, Van Gogh is telling us that the time has come to an end when men are led by the inspired Word of God. And then, having the primary source of light be a modern book placed in front of the Bible, Van Gogh is pointing to the idea that there are new lights that lead our paths, a different lamp unto our feet. No longer are men to subject themselves to such myths. Instead, they are to follow what they believe will give them the joy of life. Doesn't sound too different than today, does it? Some 130 years later. It's not really any different than what Peter was writing to confront either. In fact, heresy repeats itself, doesn't it? The false teachers of Peter's day were trying to paint a similar portrait. The Bible was seen as, according to chapter 1, verse 16, cleverly devised myths. And pursuing truth meant pursuing your own passions. For the false teachers, it meant pursuing sensuality and lusting after their own desires and money. For Van Gogh, it meant rejecting the religion of his overbearing father. Now, Peter has already given us a snapshot into the attributes of false teachers in the first three verses of chapter 2. We covered that last week. And all of these attributes ultimately stem from their dismissal of the Bible as the literal word of God. Peter writes about that in verses 16 through 21. And he says, you can't dismiss the word of God, because he says this in verse 21 to conclude this section: "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So you reject the word of God, you reject the God who wrote the word of God. That's what Peter's saying. Instead, these false teachers see themselves as their own authority. And their driving factor for what is true, as Van Gogh put it, was their own twisted perception of the joy of life. As Peter warns, these false teachers have infiltrated the church. We saw that last week in verse 1. They pursue their own sexual lust and encourage others to do the same. We saw that in verse 2. And they are greedy. They are doing it for their own gain. Does Peter say then, "My hands are tied"? That's just the way it is. You need to be aware of these false teachers, but it's going to happen the way it's going to happen. No, he gives us great hope that we serve a just God who will punish them. Look at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see, God has planned to punish false teachers from long ago. Those who are alive today and those who will start their heretical ministries in the years to come, God's judgment against them is active. Now, to make this point abundantly clear, our passage, verses 4 through 10, Peter's going to paint a picture of God's justice in times past. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at seven portraits of God's justice. The first three we're going to cover today. And each are different snapshots taken from Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is the main passage which Peter's referring to in these first couple of verses. And we're going to see on the negative side portraits of fallen angels. And we're going to see portraits of antediluvian humanity. Don't get tripped up by antediluvian. It just means pre-flood humans, okay? On the positive side, that reveals God's grace mixed with his justice. We see a portrait of Noah, that God saved Noah and his family in the ark. Well, next week, we're going to see a couple of other sketches from Genesis 18 and 19 as God's wrath is met out on Sodom and Gomorrah, and then a portrait of God's just and gracious perseverance of righteous Lot. Well, all these portraits paint a picture of a sovereign and just God. For us today, it's going to be a reality check. It can feel sometimes like the world that we live in, it's out to get us. Or at least to get Christians. Like everything's spinning out of control. We look around us and we see the intense tide of what they're calling the moral revolution. And it's sweeping across the country with such a vicious velocity. It's easy to fear for the future of our children, isn't it? And in a society that's increasingly hostile to biblical truth, there's just uncertainty about what this future is going to look like. It's easy to fear the ubiquitous false teachers that have infiltrated the church, but Peter says, no, do not fear these false teachers. Do not fear this world system in which you live in. Why? Don't fear them because you have a sovereign God. You have a God who you need to trust. He always preserves his own, and he will pour out his wrath on those who oppose him. This is the way it has always been and will always be. No matter what happens in this life, no matter how much Christians are ostracized or even persecuted, God is there and he is in control. So the big picture argument that Peter uses in our passage from verses 4 through 10 is an if-then argument, or as the Latin would be an a fortiori argument. So he basically says, if God has been just in the past, and gives several examples, then verses 9 and 10, read it with me. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, implications today, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So keep that big picture truth in mind as we cover these truths these next couple of weeks. You serve a just God. He will preserve you. He will preserve his own. And he will bring you through the trials that you have in this life. And he will punish those who pervert his word. Well, let's dig in here. We've got seven portraits of God's justice. The first portrait that we're going to see is a portrait of fallen angels. A portrait of fallen angels. And we're going to see them attempting to usurp the promises of God. Well, this first scene that Peter paints for us is a dark scene of God's wrath on fallen angels. He says this at the beginning of verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, who are these angels that we're talking about? We know that, of course, is referring to Lucifer, who was cast out of heaven, falling to earth, according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. We also know that he swept a third of the angels down from heaven with him when he fell, and that they have been battling the archangel Michael and the heavenly hosts of God for generations. We see that in Revelation 12, 3 through 9. It's going to continue to happen and will happen in the future. Satan was also responsible for tempting Adam and Eve with the same sin of pride that caused him to fall in Genesis 3. And so we know that Satan made a habit of reporting before the throne of God even after he fell. You see that in Job 1. And after that his current abode, of course, is where? This earth. this world system. We see that in Job 1 as he is roaming to and fro about the earth. We also see that in Matthew 4. What does he promise Jesus in this temptation of Jesus? This world, this kingdom. We see it also in 1 Peter chapter 5. Go back a page. 1 Peter 5, 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we also know that many of the fallen angels, along with Satan, likewise are active in this world. Just think of Jesus' ministry. How many times he confronted demons and demon-possessed people. So that gives you a brief snapshot of who Peter is talking about here. He's talking about fallen angels, the chief of whom, of course, is Lucifer or Satan. But it also says in verse 4 here that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, this word for hell is not the normal word that is used for hell, Gehenna, but it is the Greek word Tartarus. If you know Greek mythology, you're familiar with Tartarus, because Tartarus is a term that the Jews borrowed from Greeks to describe the lowest place in hell, the deepest, darkest, hottest place of hell, if you will. And that word, Tartarus, was used to describe in Greek mythology the deepest part of the underworld, where the Titans were bound by Zeus. And Zeus, of course, was, well, you might not know this, but Zeus was the son of the Titans, and he rebelled against his parents, and in order to bind them in the deepest and darkest places, he bound them in Tartarus and put some mythical creatures to guard them and keep them there. So it's the idea of the worst possible place in hell. And the Jews used that same word to describe that biblical concept as well. Well, Peter further describes this Tartarus, or this place, and he says, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, some of your translations may say he committed them to pits of gloomy darkness, not chains of gloomy darkness. And this is an example of a small discrepancy in some of the oldest manuscripts. Basically, we do not know which one of these interpretations or which one of these words was in the original manuscript that Peter penned. It could have been chains, it could have been pits, and there's arguments on either side. And some may point to this and say, ha, the Bible is unreliable. And I say that's ridiculous because you look at both of these words and they're interchangeable. It doesn't change the meaning of Scripture, does it? If they are bound in chains, that just simply means they're bound, they're not free. If they're bound in pits, it simply means they're in a dark location, unable to get out. And the word pits is the word that was used in the ancient Near East for silos. And silos in those days were not buildings like we see on the plains of America. They were pits in which they put grain. And sometimes they doubled as dungeons of sorts. So either way, these angels are seriously restricted. They're bound up in some way in gloomy darkness, whether they're in a pit or bound in chains. And so clearly the word of God is not hindered by the fact that we don't know which one is the original. So these angels are in a deep, dark holding cell until the final judgment. And they say they're kept in gloomy darkness until that judgment. So what fallen angels fit this description? Is it every demon that's put in this position? Is it Satan himself? I would think not. We remember that Satan, of course, is what? Roaming this earth. Many of the demons we know are roaming this earth. So these demons are uniquely punished for some reason in this location, aren't they? This is a unique punishment for a unique set of demons. So we need to understand why. For that, we're going to look to a couple of different passages. Go to Jude. Go to Jude. It's a couple of books to the right. It's right before the book of Revelation. It's only one chapter, so you'll be quick to miss it. Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. Jude writes this, and the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he had kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Sound familiar? Very similar situation. These angels apparently are kept in gloomy darkness, under chains or in a pit, whatever, until the judgment of the great day. Basically the same exact situation that Peter is referring to in our text. But we get another hint about these fallen angels. What does it say at the beginning of verse 6? And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, in their own proper dwelling. See, somehow these angels uniquely abandoned God's roles for them. Not just their initial rebellion, because every angel has, or demon has technically abandoned God's proper role for them. But these angels have uniquely crossed God's created boundaries in some way. Well, look at verse 7 of Jude. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise, similar, likewise, just as, draws a connection to the previous verse, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. So, you get a picture of these angels. They're not created to be given in marriage. We know that is true. They're not necessarily procreating up in heaven. But somehow these angels, or these fallen angels, crossed God's created order and committed some sort of sexual deviance, some sort of sexual sin. Well, we know that angels at times take the form of men, and they sometimes possess men. Is there somewhere in the Bible then that talks about demons committing sexual sin? Well, 1 Peter 3:19 talks about a similar situation. Let's go there. 1 Peter 3:19. Here, Jesus is victorious after his resurrection from the dead, and he's going to go and visit these angels in prison. And he says this, Peter says this about it in verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Why were these spirits in prison, according to verse 20? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought through water. Now, we get another hint, another clue, right? Another idea of where to look for this sin that Peter and Jude have been talking about. It happened in the days of Noah. So these spirits who were in prison because of something that happened around the time of Noah. Well, that rings a bell because we looked at this passage a couple of months ago in August, if you were here with us. Because 2 Peter as well talks about Noah next, doesn't he? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Where does he go after he talks about these angels who were in gloomy darkness and in chains? Well, he goes to Noah. Talks about Noah and talks about a time in which others were punished as well. So what do we know about these demons so far? Well, we know that they're uniquely imprisoned in hell or Tartarus. We know that they've uniquely abandoned God's designed roles for them. And yes, God has a proper designed role for demons. That should provide comfort for us. God will not allow demons, for example, to possess Christians. We know that they stand within their own bounds. We also know that these angels' sins had something to do with sexual perversion, and we also know that this happened around the time of Noah. Well, we're going to go to Genesis 6, since that's the time of Noah, but before we do, we're going to stop on the way to Matthew, on the way there, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Matthew 8, 28 and 29. If you want to skip that and just go to Genesis 6, that's fine, because we're going to look at Genesis 6 in a little bit more detail. Here, Jesus is confronting two demons, two men with a legion of demons. Verse 28 is an account of what happens in Matthew 8. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, and coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew that God was going to punish them. God was going to send them potentially to a more restricted location. And in fact, the parallel text in Luke chapter 8, verse 31 says these demon-possessed men asked Jesus, "Are you going to send us into the abyss? Are you going to send us into this restricted place?" So these demons were free to wreak havoc on earth, and they feared the abyss. They didn't want to go there. So God keeps even demons in check, not allowing them to do more than he allows. So let's see now if we can see what happened with these angels at the time of Noah that forced God to uniquely imprison them. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So if we take sons of God to be angels, which is a viable interpretation, which is what Job uses to refer to angels in chapter 1, this really fits all the details that we've seen described in the New Testament. Demons who uniquely abandoned God's designed roles, their sin was sexual in nature, and it happened at the time of Moses. Now, granted, some may disagree with this interpretation, and that's fine, but many hold to this interpretation. We know it was the common interpretation of Jews before, during, and after the time of Christ. The book of 1 Enoch, which is an apocryphal Jewish book, which actually Jude quotes, as well as many rabbinical writings, even Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived and wrote after the time of Christ, all of them clearly believe that this passage in Genesis 6 is talking about demons who came and procreated with women, creating a race of giants. And so Peter's audience likewise would have known this interpretation and quickly put two and two together. It was a common interpretation of the day. Also, this interpretation makes good sense of the biblical data that we've already seen. But we must ask ourselves, why was this such a terrible sin that caused God, forced God's hand to put these angels into a pit? Well, remember God's promise and curse to Satan, Eve, and Adam in the garden in Genesis 3? What did God promise them? Well, he promised Adam and Eve that one of their offspring would come and crush the head of Satan, didn't he? Well, Satan was wise, and he tried to null and void this exact promise. How? By having demons procreate with women to pollute the human race. It wasn't a half-breed demon-human children that would come and crush the head of Satan, was it? No, and so if they created more mighty people or beings than men, maybe one day they could crush and extinguish out men. That's what chapter 6, verse 4 in Genesis talks about. It talks about these mighty men who are ruling the human race, the Nephilim, as he calls them. The idea was that one day the demon or the half-breed demon humans would exterminate this race, therefore making God's promises impossible to fulfill. So these demons were attempting their very best to usurp the promises of God. That's why we say the fallen angels, and what we see in this portrait is that they are attempting to usurp the promises of God. They tried to circumvent his judgment on them. What happened according to our text, according to Jude, according to 1 Peter? God imprisoned these angels in gloomy darkness. A demon or two may have attempted the same thing after the flood. There were giants in Canaan, but undoubtedly God quickly imprisoned them as well. So what's Peter's point in painting this portrait? God's promises cannot be thwarted. He is in control of this. God punishes severely those who try and mess with his plans. He's in control of the demons, demons that may have influence over false teachers. Even today, God is in control of them. He will not allow them to go beyond the bounds that he has designed them to go in. But Christian, rest assured, God will never allow these false teachers to so pervert the gospel that the true gospel somehow becomes non-existent. He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath so that the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy might be seen as even more merciful. Paraphrase of Romans 9, 22 and 23. So we know then that God is sovereign. He has plans and purposes even for letting false teachers continue, but his punishments are indeed sure and severe for those who try and usurp God's promises. And Peter paints a portrait for us, this first picture of these fallen angels. Well, these fallen angels are the first painting in Peter's gallery. Now we're going to move on to the next scene of God's just wrath. The next scene is antediluvian humanity, or flood mankind. We see that in verse 5. And go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Moses makes it clear in Genesis 6 that the flood didn't come only because of these unholy demon marriages. The flood came because there was a whole world problem. So let's look at Peter's brief sketch in verse 5. Peter writes this: "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And so even in this brief sketch and in these brief words, Peter provides a crucial detail of this event, of God's judgment on pre-flood man. He tells us that it's a worldwide flood. In case you're tempted to believe that the Bible only refers to a local flood, as some believe, Peter doesn't leave that option open for us. In fact, he uses the word cosmos here two times. He says at the beginning of verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world," that's the whole world, and at the end of verse 5, "a flood upon the world," the whole world. It's a very well-known Greek word, cosmos here, and it refers to all of the world. There's several definitions for this word, cosmos, and I want to read them to you just so you get the picture that there's no way that this word could refer to a local geographic flood. Here's what it says. A possible definition for cosmos is the sum total of everything here and now, the world or the universe. Another possible definition for cosmos is planet Earth as a place of inhabitation, the world. Another interpretation, humanity in general, the world. Another interpretation, the whole system of human existence in its many aspects, the world. Or it could refer to the totality or the sum total of what we see in existence. So do you think that Peter meant to imply that he understood the flood to be a regional or local flood? Absolutely not. He used the term world to make that clear to him, to his readers. Well, we also see this in Genesis 6. Let's go back there real quick. Genesis 6. It's easy to find. It's right at the beginning of the Bible. So we'll be flipping back. Keep your finger in 2 Peter. Genesis 6. We're going to get a clearer picture of this portrait. Peter really provides a sketch of God's justice and his wrath being poured out on the pre-flood humans. We're going to look at Genesis 6 again and get some more details. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. Read with me. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Again, unmistakably global here. But how many are we talking about? How many people were on earth at this time? Was this just maybe a small remnant? Was there only a couple thousand, maybe 100,000, maybe a million people? I want to do some math with you real quick. Well, how long had the earth been around at this time? The years from Adam up to this flood. According to Genesis 5, if you take every single one of those genealogies and say there's zero gaps, it's 1,656 years. If you say that there could be a couple of gaps in there, it's as high as 5,000 years. Not very long time that the earth has been around pre-flood. So 1,600 to 5,000 years. Well, how long did people live? Let's just take the 1,600 time frame. At that time, the average age of the person in the genealogies of Genesis 5, the average age was 912 years. If couples had an average of 6 kids, which seems to be low, by the year 100, and you say the average life was much lower and maybe put it down to 500 years, then you get an estimated population of 235 million people on the earth. 235 million people in those years. The reality is people lived a lot longer and they even had more kids than 6 and could have been, population could have been in the billions at this point. And so by the death of Adam, you use this same kind of mathematical system. Adam lived 930 years after creation to when Adam died. there were as many as 2.8 million people on Earth. So the Earth wasn't just some small, localized little, hunter-gatherer tribes. Okay, this is a mass of people. And they lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they were incredibly wise. You see, Adam, the first words that Adam said in his when Eve was presented to him, it was poetry. So you get this idea that these humans, these early humans, were very, very smart. They would have created cities. They would have had culture, arts, infrastructure. Some even postulate that they had electricity. So Genesis 6:1 was no joke when he says, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. So what do we know about these hundreds of millions of people who are around? Look at verse 5 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, it wasn't just the outward actions that were evil. What does it say? The every intention of his heart were evil continually. This describes all of us in our natural state, doesn't it? We know that from Psalm 14, from Romans 3, that every single one of us have evil inclinations in our heart. We're all born this way. The difference is, in the days of Noah, only Noah had turned from those sinful desires to follow God. It wasn't just the evil angels and their offspring that God needed to punish. It was the entirety of humanity. Instead of using many years of life to pursue God, millions of people used their hundreds and hundreds of years to pursue their own wisdom and knowledge and their own pursuit of evil. And they probably did it in ever more creative ways. Well, look at verses 11 through 13. We get another detail of these pre-flood people. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see a couple of phrases that are used a couple of times in these passages. You see corrupt, and you see filled with violence. This word corrupt here is the idea that it's advanced to an apex. It's become unsustainable, the evil that there's there. For example, water, you might say, can be corrupt. All water has a certain level of impurities. But when you put too much dirt into it, or sulfur, or salt, or whatever, it becomes undrinkable, unusable. With mankind, sin had reached that point that it become corrupt. Sin had become advanced to an apex that there was no longer viable for them to continue. What also says that they were filled with violence. And violence is a good word, but it kind of is a narrow translation in our minds. When you think of violence, we think of people who are pounding each other. That's the type of a term that we think of when you think of violence. But this word was a general term for wickedness, for injustice, for purposeful harm on others, manipulating a situation to do harm to another. Rarely, classically, was this term actually used to describe violence or beating one another. So God adds some paint to our portrait. The mankind had become corrupt and filled with all sorts of wickedness and injustices. You also see in these verses that we just read a worldwide scope. The earth was filled with their violence. The earth was filled with their wickedness. And the nature of the punishment, at the end of verse 13, he was going to destroy them with the earth. The water, of course, would come and destroy humanity, but along with a flood, you know that there's what? They're shifting earth and they're shifting sands and shifting boulders. You look at a picture. I saw a picture of a flood it was in Asia somewhere. And you saw this river that had literally changed courses. And you see boulders that no crane could have lifted up, just tossed like it was a little pebble. It gives you an idea of how powerful a flood is. And floods, along with floods, would have come a totally reshaping of the land as well. And when you have that happening, a lot of people, everybody, is going to die. Even many of the sea creatures could have died. So you see, the entire topography of the earth was changed through this punishment. and see that God was destroying all flesh under heaven, everything. It was a worldwide flood. And you ever stop to wonder why so many children's books and nurseries have decorated with the theme of Noah? You ever think about that? Because Noah and Noah's Ark is about God's judgment. It's about flood. It's about death. It's about destruction. It's not about fuzzy little animals getting into a small little boat cramped in the little bathtub boat that they show. That's not what the story is about. I look at Eli and Abigail's storybook and I read it to them, and it shows, I like this storybook because it actually says that people were bad at the time of Noah. And it shows people fighting and another person stealing something from someone's house, and it says they're bad. Almost like all the earth was a bunch of lawless, imbecilic brutes kind of picture. But many could have been good people at this time. Many could have been family-oriented. No doubt that most everyone was educated, cultured, civilized type people. But there was the worship, where was the worship of their heart directed? His worship towards themselves. They followed the desires of their heart. They followed the desires of the evil intentions that they had towards others. And God, therefore, looks at the selfishness of their heart and says, no, I must destroy humanity and start over. Now, I understand Eli's children's version, but we must understand that God looks at the heart. And all of our hearts are exceptionally evil. So take a minute now, sometime this afternoon, to examine your heart. And when you sin, don't just repent of the actions that are bad that you've done, but repent of the sinful motivations behind those actions. Remember that God looks at the heart. So here we get another portrait of God's just wrath poured out upon sinful humanity, who eagerly and purposely forgot their Creator and worshipped and served themselves instead. Just like the false teachers Peter describes, there was no heart change in the antediluvian people, no new desire to follow and serve God. Instead, there was a constant desire for evil, and God will punish sin. God will punish evil. He wants you to remember these things. We also see that God's justice requires him to continue to preserve his own people, the people he calls, the people he saves and demonstrates grace toward. And we see that very evidently in Noah and his family. Here's our third portrait of Noah and his family. And we see in this portrait a trust in God's righteousness. We know that God has always had a remnant of people who see him for who he is. Brothers and sisters in this room, isn't it an immense privilege to be among that remnant? To not be a nominal Christian, as so many are in our culture? It wouldn't surprise me if there were false religions set up in the days of Noah where people worshipped a made-up God that they liked. They would have said the same things that I hear today. My God wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, well, my God doesn't hate gays, etc., etc. You hear that all the time, and it's coming from nominal Christians, people who've made up a God in their own image. Praise God that we are a people who are like Noah and his family, who have a trust in God, who understand him for who he is and take his word at face value. And we also see that Noah and his family, similar to today, were lone voices that worshiped the one true God. Let's look at our text in 2 Peter 2 again. We see an interesting detail about Noah that we don't actually find in Genesis 6. We see, according to verse 5, that he preserved Noah, who was a herald of righteousness, with seven others. So we see here that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Noah not only trusted in God and his righteousness, but he faithfully preached it. Now, what did it mean for him to be a herald of righteousness? It was similar to what we would be teaching here, is that God requires perfection. God requires obedience to his word. And we need righteousness to be right with God. And the only way that we can be right with God is by putting our trust and faith in him and him alone. And so Noah trusted God. We see that evidently by his willingness to build an ark in a desert when there had been no rain. He trusted God and took him at his word. And he evidently taught this for at least 120 years that it took him to build the ark. He regularly called those around him to repentance and faith in God, calling them to forsake evil and turn to God, turn to their Creator. And ultimately, no one listened, except for his family. And God's grace extended to them and representatives of the animal kingdom only. He saved them from destruction with the ark. This is not some metaphor or great allegory. These events, these pictures, these portraits that Peter is painting literally happened. You see that in Genesis 6, 14 through 16, when it describes the dimensions of the ark. It's basically the same proportions of a large cargo ship today. It's the exact dimensions that are needed for a large seaworthy vessel. There would have been three stories with rooms, more than enough room for representatives of the animal kingdom, for food, and for Noah's family. And so what do we see from this portrait that God saved Noah and his family? We see here that God absolutely hates sin. So much so, he literally brought a worldwide flood. And we also see that even though God hates sin, he loves us even more. He literally brought about deliverance for his people in the times of Noah, and he literally brings out deliverance for us. What also is a portrait of God's justice? What balances his hatred for sin with his grace and deliverance? It's the cross behind us. You see, we're reminded every time we look upon the cross that God hates sin. As a perfectly just being, he must account for every single sin that we've all committed. To do anything less would be unjust, would be unfair. And so his just wrath for all our sins was poured out on Jesus, his son. He killed his son so that he might be able to extend grace and mercy to you. To me. See, it is at this cross that God's wrath and mercy collide. And he calls you now, as Noah did many centuries ago, to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Only as we give up the constant evil desires of our hearts, our wicked passions that make up a vision of God that is lenient with our sin, only as we turn from that approach to God and turn in humble trust towards our Creator, only then will we be clothed with his righteousness. After looking at these three snapshots, I hope you can take a step back and see that they are all part of the giant tapestry woven together that reveals the God of the universe and his wonderful plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Don't continue to follow the passions of your heart, or the false teachers that you might even see on TV who constantly lead you astray. Their end is punishment. Turn and follow him today. No forgiveness of sins and eternal deliverance. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you so much that we've had this privilege to look into it and to be reminded that you are a just God, that you will punish those who try and get to heaven on our own way, in our own ways, or by making up some vision of God that is not accurate. You will punish those who have hearts that are bent after serving ourselves and not you. You will punish those who constantly try and usurp your promises. And we are comforted by that because we know you and because we know your Son. And I pray that if there is anybody here who doesn't know your Son as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would help them see today these very important truths and turn from living for themselves and not be children of wrath, but to be children of God. I pray that these portraits that we have seen this week and that we will look at next week will continue to point us ever closer to our Lord and our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your Son's name.